Before I have you turn to our text for this evening, I'm just going to say some things by way of introduction to kind of get where we're going with the message here. I believe one of the biggest concerns that we have in Christianity today, especially even now as it concerns us in Independent Baptist churches, has to be how much the philosophy of pragmatism has influenced much of what we do in ministry today. And for those who might not be familiar with the philosophy of pragmatism, let me just give you a definition of this. Pragmatism is the notion that meaning or worth is determined by practical consequences. So to a pragmatist, if a technique or course of action has a desired effect, it's therefore good. If it doesn't seem to work, it must be wrong and therefore phased out or abandoned altogether. So the great danger is that pragmatism tends to only accept as truth that which is useful, meaningful, or helpful according to the agenda of the individual or group. Ideas that don't seem workable or relevant are simply rejected as false too often. And we clearly see pragmatism at work when churches make reaching people by whatever means the ultimate goal instead of practicing only what is clearly set forth in the Word of God and trusting God to work in His way and according to His timetable. So what about the way that we do missions? Has God given us the liberty to carry out the Great Commission the way that we think is best, according to new innovations and different things? Or has He given us specific guidelines in Scripture that cannot be deviated from? That's the question. So I want you to turn to Matthew 28, 16 to 20. And of course, you know when a missionary tells you to turn to Matthew 28, you know where we're going, amen? But I'm going to piggyback a little bit on what your pastor talked about this morning. That was a wonderful message, and we'll hit on some things a little differently here. But I'm not simply preaching this message because I'm a missionary and I feel like I have to, amen? I'm preaching it because I felt like the Lord put it on my heart, and I know that this is your missions emphasis month, so hopefully by the grace of God, this could be a help in some ways. So Matthew 28, and if you'll stand with me out of respect for the Word of God, if you're able to stand this evening, I'd appreciate that. And we'll start in verse 16, we'll read to verse 20. Amen. The Bible says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen." And I want to preach a message tonight titled, "The Great Commission, God's Way." Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank thee, Lord, for the opportunity that you've given to everyone here tonight to be in the house of God. And Father, we know that, as was mentioned this morning, anytime we as believers have the opportunity to assemble together to worship you in spirit and in truth, it's not in vain. It's never in vain. Lord, you always have a purpose that you want to accomplish in our hearts and lives every time we come to the house of God. And Father, I pray that tonight, as we look at this passage of Scripture, as this is the beginning of this church's missions month, I pray, Lord God, this message passage has been preached over scores of times, most likely from this pulpit. But Father, if some things could be emphasized tonight that could be a help, that could get us thinking, and Lord, just help every individual, Lord, to examine their hearts regarding the role that they have in this great work of getting the gospel into all the world. So Father, we just commit this time to you. We'd ask you'd work, and we'll give you all the honor, glory, and praise for it. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You can be seated. You know, as a Christian studies the New Testament, one thing that will become undoubtedly clear to him or her in a relatively short period of time is that everything in the New Testament is centered in local churches. In a book that I have titled The Local Church, God's Plan for Planet Earth, the author said this. He said, "The word church is used about 100 times in the New Testament. The church is not some afterthought of God. To the early Christians, the local church was the divinely ordained unit through which God chose to work," and notice this, "and the only such unit." Now, the Greek word translated church is ekklesia. It basically means like an assembly of called out ones, as was mentioned this morning. These are saved people called out of the world by God and joined together in Jesus Christ by his Spirit. Now, biblically speaking, we understand that we don't go to church. I understand when we go soul winning visitation, we talk to people. We often ask people, where do you go to church? And I understand the meaning behind that, why we do that. But biblically speaking, we don't go to church. Those of you here today who have been saved and scripturally baptized are the church, amen? Lighthouse Baptist Church. And in the case of my family, we are part of Christ Independent Baptist Church in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, and an extension of that church even in the country of Honduras. Now look, according to Webster's Dictionary, the word commission means trust, warrant, or investing one with an office. You see, a commission implies a command. It's marching orders. Jesus said in Mark 16:15, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Why did he give that command? Well, the Bible tells us why in 2 Peter 3:9, when it says that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God obviously wants all people to be saved, regardless of what Calvinism or any doctrine like that would say. But he also wants all those who believe on Christ to bring glory to his name by becoming a people distinct from the lost society around them. Which is why we read concerning Jesus Christ in Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us. Why? That he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So this evening, I want us to look at this most complete passage on the Great Commission as given by the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's just two fundamental things I want us to consider tonight that I believe are absolutely essential if the Great Commission is going to be done God's way and not according to the philosophy of pragmatism or any other way that might be out there today. So number one tonight, to whom was the Great Commission given? Now look, so many Christians are confused on this point, primarily because of the influence of the New Evangelical movement and even the movement called fundamentalism. You're probably familiar with these movements. Fundamentalism, of course, started in the 1900s when the professing Christian denominations came together to fight modernism that was creeping in. Where fundamentalism was good is that it stood for militancy and separation, preaching against sin, separation from the world. Where it was an error to a certain extent was that it blurred doctrinal distinctives. And people like Baptists too often that got together with that movement many times lost their distinctives and forgot about their heritage and so forth. And then, of course, New Evangelicalism came out of fundamentalism when you had certain leaders who said, well, we don't believe in biblical separation, and New Evangelicalism came forth and became the positivity movement. No preaching against sin, no really taking a strong stand, strictly focusing on the positive aspects of Scripture, avoiding all negative areas of the Word of God. That's the New Evangelical movement. But as we look back in history, we see that some of the most popular and influential leaders of the fundamental movement of the mid to late 1900s emphasized soul winning so much to the point that it got to the point of elevating soul winning to an unscriptural extreme. You said, how could that happen? Something like soul winning that we're all commanded to do, we know this. Well, what happened was too often that soul winning became the substitute for other areas of the Christian life. And if a person had a moral difficulty or something like that, the mentality crept in that it was, well, just do more soul winning, and it will just kind of erase any other kind of difficulties or problems you're having in your Christian life. So sometimes even soul winning became a substitute in some cases for people just having a daily consistent walk with the Lord. If you're a soul winner, then, you know, that's really all that mattered in many cases. And with that mentality too often of soul winning superseding everything else in the Christian life, eventually came the teaching of the Great Commission of the Lord Jesus Christ is given to all individual believers. The mentality seemed to be that since the Lord Jesus Christ wants every believer to be a soul winner, which he does and which we understand, every individual Christian therefore has a personal responsibility to fulfill the Great Commission in and of themselves. This is what we would call a universal church view of the Great Commission. But there's a number of doctrinal problems with that type of teaching. One being that the Great Commission involves a whole lot more than just leading people to Jesus Christ. It doesn't stop there. And I'll go into that a little bit later. But another serious problem with that type of teaching is that it violates too many passages of Scripture. This idea that Jesus gave the commission to Christians as individuals. Look at our passage of Scripture, specifically Matthew 28, 16 to 18. Who is Jesus speaking to? He's speaking to the 11 disciples. And it's very clear that he's speaking to them not only as individuals, but rather collectively as a group. So this was essentially a command to the church that he started, and by way of extension to all future New Testament churches that bear the marks and follow in a doctrinal lineage of the first church started by Jesus Christ. And look, I believe that Jesus, you know, some would just say this is a matter of semantics and it's not really important to emphasize this, but I believe it is clear that Jesus did start the first church. He said in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church. That word build there is not Jesus saying that he was going to start his church at a future time, as in the day of Pentecost, as many believe. Jesus promised that he would build his church, which meant that he would add to, edify, or strengthen the church that he previously started. And then even in Matthew 18, we see instructions about church discipline, and it says clearly there in Matthew 18, 17, if there's difficulties, tell it to the church. Kind of hard to do if a church doesn't exist. Now getting back to the commission, being a commission given to all New Testament assemblies, look, if someone wants to say that it was only a commission given to the apostles, and some would say that, then the commission would have to have ceased at the death of the apostles present at that time, right? But we know that's not the case, because we clearly see the apostle Paul fulfilling the Great Commission all throughout the New Testament epistles, and multitudes of New Testament assemblies fulfilling the Great Commission all throughout history up to this present day today. Now, you might be thinking to yourself tonight, why is this missionary making such a big deal about this? Does it really matter if we say that the Great Commission was given to individual believers as individuals or to New Testament local churches collectively? Isn't this just a non-essential doctrine? Many would say that. And I would answer that it means a great deal because this is a matter of authority, which was mentioned this morning. Look with me at Matthew 28, verse 18. Jesus told the 11 disciples, he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. That word power there essentially means authority. Christ was saying that God the Father gave him all power or authority in heaven and in earth. And then in Matthew 28, 19 to 20, when we get into the actual commission of the 11 disciples that were part of that first church, it is clear that Christ is transmitting his power and authority to them, not as individuals, but rather collectively as a New Testament assembly. So that means, and stay with me, that a Christian cannot just move to another country and try to fulfill the Great Commission because they saw a religious movie that gave them an emotional burden and maybe made them cry, and they just said, well, now I'm going to go to this country and try to fulfill the Great Commission. Why not? Well, because that individual Christian does not have any biblical authority in and of themselves to fulfill the Great Commission. You see, the Lord never intended for individual believers to have the authority to independently carry out the Great Commission. It would be impossible anyway, because think about this. What individual Christian can obey the Lord's command by themselves as an individual to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, as the Bible says, as the Bible commands us in Mark 16, 15, or to teach all nations, as the Bible commands us in Matthew 28, 19? No one Christian could physically do that. I would have difficulty just doing that by myself in the whole country of Honduras. Which is why we have God giving his authority to carry out the Great Commission to one institution on earth, and that institution is the New Testament local church, which is comprised of many saved and baptized believers working together in different aspects to get the gospel into all the world. So here's the point, and I want you to listen carefully, because here's where many people are going to fall off the wagon here, amen? If the Lord only gave his authority to New Testament local churches to fulfill the Great Commission, that means that the only people that can be involved in his great work of fulfilling the Great Commission are born-again people who have been scripturally baptized into the membership of a New Testament local church. Now look, if someone thinks that's not fair, and in this day and age there's many people that are going to say that's just not fair, because they think that all Christians should be allowed to be involved in the work of the Great Commission, even if they're not members of a New Testament local church, then listen, that is essentially their problem with the Lord. Because this is God's plan we're talking about tonight. And we need to stop thinking of things in the Christian life in terms of what is fair and what is not fair, and start thinking in terms of what is scriptural and what is not scriptural. So just like the Lord Jesus Christ has transmitted his authority to every New Testament local church, each New Testament local church then transmits that authority to each saved, baptized member of the church. So if you're a member of this church, Lighthouse Baptist Church, you have received your authority to fulfill the Great Commission from God through this New Testament church. If you're a Christian that has not been baptized into the membership of this church or any other New Testament local church, then you have no authority to fulfill the Great Commission. You can and should tell people about the Lord, because every believer has the privilege and responsibility to be a witness for Christ at all times. We understand that. The Bible makes that very clear. But if you are not a member of a New Testament local assembly, then you do not have the authority to teach and disciple other believers according to the guidelines given to us in Scripture. Now look, I know that that is very hard for many Christians to accept today, but I honestly believe it is the truth according to God's Word. And listen, this all becomes much clearer to us and really makes perfect sense when we understand and accept the fact that it is not the will of God, listen, for any professing believer to willingly forsake membership in a New Testament local church. We see in Scripture there's occasions where people, the Bible is clear that they were born again, but for whatever reason, the Scripture is silent about them being baptized, so we can't conclude from silence that they did or did not get scripturally baptized. But this mentality that we see in the world today of people supposedly getting born again but having an open disdain for the New Testament local assembly to the point where they just say, well, you know what? I'm saved, but I want nothing to do with the institution that Christ gave his life for. I don't see that anywhere in the Word of God. We don't have a neat little category of believers that we can tuck into that group there and just say, well, you know what? They're saved, but they just want nothing to do with the New Testament assembly. We don't have that in the Word of God. Biblical authority is very important. And no professing believer will have it in their life outside of membership in a true church. I want you to turn your Bibles with me to Acts 13, 1-3. Hold your spot there. Turn to Acts 13, 1-3, so we can see these principles more clearly laid out for us regarding this matter of authority that's so important. And you know, we'll accept authority in every sphere of life today, but too often when it comes to the church, sometimes we just let it go out the window too often. The Bible says in Acts 13, 1-3, if you'll look there, it says, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So we have a very important passage in the Bible showing the necessity of authority in regards to two church members, Saul and Barnabas, going to a foreign country to fulfill the Great Commission. Let me point out a few important things here. Number one, this passage of Scripture clearly shows us that a missionary is to be called and directed by the Holy Spirit of God, but that the Holy Spirit does not call and direct the missionary independent of his local church. That's very important. So that automatically rules out professing Christians who say they have a burden to go. Many have a burden, but are not members of a New Testament local church, so not qualified to go. The Bible says there in Acts 13, 1, now there were in the church that was at Antioch. These men that were called to go, Barnabas and Saul, were members of the church in Antioch. Number two, we also see that it is the Holy Spirit who directs the church to send forth the church member or members called by God. Notice the Bible says there in Acts 13, 2, that the Holy Spirit said, separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. Now don't miss this. You see, as Saul and Barnabas were serving the Lord in their local church along with the other members, the Holy Spirit called them to be foreign missionaries. And the note there is that God only calls faithful church members to the foreign field. And we need to understand that. God's not pulling people out of New Testament assemblies who just come to church sporadically, who maybe don't tithe, who have no interest in taking part in the ministries of the local assembly, who don't have a prayer life, who don't study the Word. God is not pulling them people out of New Testament assemblies and sending them to the foreign field. God, in a sense, is pulling out the cream of the crop, amen? People that have established a pattern of faithfulness for years, God's pulling them out of assemblies and sending them off to the foreign field. But we also see that it was a call that not only they heard and recognized from God, But the others in the local church knew that God called Barnabas and Saul as well. And that's important. It wasn't just these two men standing up in a church saying, you know what, God's called us to go to the foreign field. And the church being like, well, you know what, we really don't see that in your life. We're going to have to take a vote on that. It wasn't like that at all. These men had established a pattern of faithfulness for years, I believe. And when they talked about the call of God, I believe that the church said, you know what? Yes, the call of God is there in the lives of these two men. So there was unity there. Then number three, we see in this passage of Scripture that Barnabas and Saul clearly received their authority to go from the local church that they're members of. The Bible says there in Acts 13:3, and when they had fasted and prayed, talking about the local church in Antioch collectively, I believe, they laid their hands on them, the leaders, the leadership, they sent them away. But let me also say this, that these two church members that were sent forth to the foreign field under the authority of that church in Antioch later came back to report to their local church about the work. You know, we have people today who just say, why do missionaries need to come back on furlough? Isn't it just a waste of funds and kind of a waste of time? Shouldn't they just stay there? I believe we have a big biblical precedent here for this. The Bible says in Acts 14:27, it says, and when they were come, talking about Saul and Barnabas, and had gathered the church together, so the church came together, they, Saul and Barnabas, rehearsed all that God had done with them, talking about what the Lord was doing on the foreign field, and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So I hope it's clear to us now that the great commission of the Lord Jesus Christ was and is given strictly to New Testament local churches. Church members who are called by God to be missionaries to a foreign land have the authority of God and their church to do the work that God has called them to do. Let's now move on to the second principle that I believe is absolutely essential if the Great Commission is going to be done God's way. Number two, the Great Commission, to what is its purpose? To what is its purpose? We saw who it was given to what is its purpose? Let's look again at the two verses of our text that clearly define what God has commissioned every New Testament church to do. Jesus told the disciples who made up that first church in Matthew 28:19-20, he said, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Now, if I was to ask the average Christian today, and I fear that maybe even in independent Baptist churches today, what the main purpose or goal of the Great Commission is, I believe that the majority of them would say that the main purpose or goal of the Great Commission is simply to get people saved. We're so programmed to say that, and sometimes by saying that off the cuff, to just get them saved, that we look at salvation as the easiest thing in the world, to get someone saved, and sometimes with the methodology that we incorporate now, by those kind of methods, it looks like it is easy. And I've already mentioned how the movements called New Evangelicalism and Fundamentalism with their universal church philosophy have influenced that type of thinking with their one-sided approach to the Great Commission, meaning soul winning too often, and that's it. That's the stopping point. But as I also said earlier, the Great Commission involves a lot much more than soul winning. And it needs to be emphasized tonight that the main goal of the Great Commission is not to get people to make a profession of faith, us tell them that they're saved, give them a man-made assurance, and then forget about them and let them drift off into oblivion. That's not the purpose of the Great Commission. The main purpose or goal of the Great Commission involves four things in my estimation. I'll go through this quickly. And now we're going to see how the philosophy of pragmatism, I believe, has affected missions in certain ways. Number one, we are to make disciples of Christ, which is actually what the words teach all nations in Matthew 28, verse 19 means. Here's an interesting fact. Did you know that the Greek noun translated disciple appears 269 times in 253 verses in the New Testament? Guess how many times the word Christian appears? Only three times. Think about that. Let that sink in for a moment. No wonder Jesus has called every New Testament local church to go and make disciples in all nations and not just lead people in a prayer and then call them a Christian. Too often, that is pragmatism. We've developed a methodology that works because it secures many professions of faith, and it works as far as securing those professions of faith, which too often seems to be what many are after, mass professions of faith, but ultimately, to what end does it lead to? That's what we need to ask ourselves. What is a disciple? A disciple is essentially a believer and follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Acts 11:26, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So before Christ's followers were ever given the name Christians, they were identified as disciples in the eyes of the Lord. So in the context of genuine salvation, listen, all Christians are disciples in the eyes of the Lord. Disciples are not some super subcategory of born-again people who have gone all the way with God, and we've developed that methodology today, that mentality. Well, we have Christians, but then we have disciples, and they've gone all the way with the Lord, and we've developed and erected this philosophy of discipleship as something that's simply unattainable to the majority of people. In the context of genuine salvation, all Christians are disciples in the eyes of God. At the moment they're born again, they are a disciple in the eyes of the Lord. We understand that not all disciples live as faithfully to the Lord as others, and we see that in the life of the disciples of the Lord in the New Testament. And we also see in the New Testament that there were people who were called disciples who were not even born again. Judas was an individual. And we see others as well in John chapter 8 and other passages that followed the Lord for wrong motives, for false motives, and ultimately stopped following the Lord. And it ultimately revealed that they were never born again. They were not true disciples of the Lord. So in the context of salvation, the scriptures are clear, as Acts 11:26 is clear, that all believers are disciples. All believers don't necessarily live as faithfully as they should, but all categorically are disciples in the eyes of the Lord. And I think that's very important. So does that mean that Jesus Christ wants and expects every person who professes faith in him to actually follow him? Yes, that's exactly what he expects. And that is exactly what he has commissioned every New Testament local church to tell the lost, not hide that from them, but tell them the truth about what Christ expects. What a novel concept. Jesus actually wants and expects those who profess faith in him to follow him according to his word. And not just abuse and pervert the doctrine of eternal security by turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and by supposedly waiting for a rapture that will take them to a heaven that they're not prepared for. That's what we have all too often. Listen, we can do everything in our power to divorce discipleship from salvation in every possible sense. And many are doing that today. But Jesus did not. And if we study the New Testament, that is clear, regardless of how it conflicts with our theology that we have. I'm submitting to you that we better get this right, because what we're talking about is the eternal destiny of multitudes of souls who will be influenced by our theology in this area and ultimately end up in either heaven or hell based upon what we're preaching to them. And then number two, we are to baptize believers or disciples. Now, it needs to be pointed out that not every church member has the authority in and of themselves to baptize someone who has believed on Christ. That was mentioned this morning. Believer's baptism is a New Testament local church ordinance. And each church decides who they will appoint to administer the ordinance of believer's baptism. Some churches only allow those ordained to the ministry to administer this ordinance, while others will allow good standing members to administer the ordinance. For the sake of time, we'll move on and we won't get into that too much. Number three, we are to teach the church members the whole counsel of God's word, not just the essential doctrines and what we deem to be essential, but all of God's word. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. How much is profitable? All scripture. For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So if all scripture is inspired, as we know it is, and all scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, then listen, a missionary or local church is not fulfilling the Great Commission if they refuse to teach and preach certain parts of the Bible. If I go to Honduras because it's a Latin culture and just say, you know what, I have to shy away from preaching and emphasizing what the Bible says about believers' baptism because I'm going to have great conflict in the culture, then I'm simply not being faithful to the Word of God. If I say, well, it's a charismatic culture and I can't emphasize what the Bible says about salvation and eternal security because I'm going to offend people with their doctrine of conditional salvation, then I'm not being faithful to the Word of God. The Apostle Paul reminded the elders of the church in Ephesus in Acts 20:17-38, how he fulfilled the Great Commission in that church. By his own words, he told them this in Acts 20:20. He said, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. We just saw how all scripture is profitable, amen? He didn't keep back any scripture from them, but have showed you, he said, and have taught you publicly and from house to house. He then told them in Acts 20:31, remember that by the space of 3 years, he said, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. But I really want to emphasize what he said to them in Acts 20, 26 to 27. He said this, he said, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. Why? For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Listen, Paul was not a pragmatist. He taught and preached to those believers as much of the counsel of God's word as he had in his possession at that time. He wasn't shying away from certain doctrines out of fear that it was going to cause him conflict in the culture of that day. That is why he was able to declare to them in Acts 20:26 that he was pure from the blood of all men. What a statement. He was pure from the blood of all men. You see, we take that passage today and we only apply it in the context of soul winning. Meaning that as we go door to door and we talk to someone and we present the gospel to them, and if they reject Christ and they ask us to leave, we look at it as, well, you know, their blood is not upon my hands because I presented the gospel. I do what God called me to do. And in that sense, we are right. We presented the gospel. We did what God wanted us to do. Their blood is not upon us as far as giving them the gospel. But Paul takes it even further by stating that if we refuse to teach and preach to believers the whole counsel of God's word, then their blood will be upon our hands. Think about that. You know, and that's why preaching through the Bible systematically is so important, amen? Because you're giving people all of the counsel of God's word. And God says if we just, you know, jump on our hobby horses week after week and preach on things that we want to talk about and we omit a large part of the word of God, we can't make that claim that Paul did, that we're giving people all of the counsel of God's word. So we need to be careful with the philosophy that's around today and even in churches, even in independent Baptist churches that we're hearing about essential and non-essential doctrine, that we can emphasize certain doctrines that we think are essential and that others that are non-essential we can kind of just, you know, all agree to disagree on. Because ultimately what that does, it leaves it up to us to determine what doctrines we think are essential and which ones are non-essential. And that's a dangerous place to get in. When we start looking at the Word of God and just say, well, you know what, I'm going to emphasize that, but I'm not going to emphasize that. And we just start rejecting certain things for the sake of a so-called unity. Jesus himself said in Matthew 4:4, he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the fourth and last part of the Great Commission that all missionaries and New Testament local churches have a responsibility to fulfill is not specifically mentioned in our text, but when you study the life of the Apostle Paul, you'll clearly see that this is essential as well in fulfilling the Great Commission. And that is that elders or leaders must be ordained and placed in leadership positions in the churches that have been established. And this is really important. Paul gave those instructions to Titus when he told him in Titus 1:5, he said, for this cause I left thee in Crete, why? That thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. Two verses later in Titus 1:7, Paul uses the word bishop, which depending on the context, an elder or bishop could be referring to a pastor or a deacon. But the point is this, that the missionary, under the authority of his sending church, is to ordain elders, pastors, and deacons in the churches that he establishes on the foreign field, and then he is to leave the church in the hands of those leaders like Paul did, and then he is to move on to another location to seek to fulfill the Great Commission there. Amen. Listen, I believe that the Bible is very clear that Paul did not remain as the pastor of the churches that he started in Corinth, Ephesus, Philippi, or any other place. Realistically, he could not pastor that many churches at one time, which is why he trained leaders and ordained elders in those churches. But listen, even if Paul somehow could travel around and physically pastor all those churches, if he found a way to do it, the point is, I believe that it wouldn't be biblical for him to do that because the primary responsibilities of a missionary are to preach the gospel and lead people to Christ, train national leaders, ordain elders in the churches, and then to move on to another place to start the process over again. That is the Great Commission. The missionary, I believe, is not called by God to be a full-time pastor. Listen, too often when a missionary insists on being a pastor long-term of a native work or indefinitely, he just says, I'm going to set up shop and I'm just going to do things my way. Too often what happens is he's operating according to an American model of church instead of a biblical pattern of missions And that too often results in pragmatism. You might look at it and just say, well, you know what, I'm an American and the people come and they have respect for me, and you know, it dies down when I try to give people more leadership and so forth. But that's just operating according to a philosophy that supposedly works. But the question is it biblical? Amen. Look, every missionary like myself needs to pastor the church or churches that he starts for a period of time. And listen, I understand that that's gonna vary from church to church, from culture to culture. Some cultures, a missionary, he needs to remain in that role as pastor for a longer period of time because the work takes a lot longer to get going and to train leaders and so forth. And that's going to vary. And I'm not just putting a blanket statement out there and just saying, well, it has to be done in this timetable for everyone. No, I understand that. But listen, once national men are prepared to assume leadership positions, then I believe it's very wise for a missionary to follow a biblical model of missions that we see exemplified in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. The point is, look, Paul did the Great Commission, I believe, God's way. He wasn't looking for new innovations and how to get things done quicker. And I believe for that reason, that's why we see God's hand of blessing upon his church planting ministry. Look, that's why I've titled the message, The Great Commission, God's Way. Because look, if we attempt to fulfill the Great Commission any other way but God's way, then we won't see God's ultimate desire accomplished, which is the multiplication of New Testament local churches throughout the world faithfully carrying out Christ's commission. And, you know, many people will say today, and I was talking to someone recently, and he just said, well, you know, there's many ways of doing the Great Commission. And I understand what that individual was saying, but we need to be careful with that. We need to be careful with that kind of mindset. Because we need to look at the Word of God. And when we study the Pauline method, the way Paul did it, I don't believe it leaves a lot of doors open for us to deviate down different paths. Amen? So in conclusion, let me say this tonight. If you are not a member of this church, I would think most people here tonight are probably members of this church, but probably not everyone. I don't want you to walk away tonight thinking that you don't have a responsibility to fulfill the Great Commission. Don't just say, well, I'm not a member of anywhere, so you know I don't have that responsibility, so it's not a big deal. Because as I mentioned earlier, it is God's desire and will for every Christian to become a faithful member of a New Testament local church like this, amen, and get involved in the greatest work in the world, I believe, which is fulfilling the Great Commission of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a member of this church, then you have a role, and I'm sure many of you understand that already, and a responsibility to help this local church fulfill the Great Commission throughout the world, and it starts in this city, amen. You may never be called by God to go to another country to fulfill the Great Commission, but you can help to fulfill the Great Commission here by reading in other countries, through reading our prayer letters, and by faithfully praying for our families and the people in our churches, and then by faithfully giving to missions through Faith Promise, as your pastor mentioned. You know, I'll just share this with you as a missionary. One of the things that encourages my heart the most as we travel to churches on furlough is when church members come up to me and they just say, they mentioned someone in our prayer letters that we mentioned, a church member that was going through something. And he said, how's brother so-and-so doing? Or how's sister so-and-so doing? I've been praying for them. What about that problem? They mentioned a specific thing that church member in Honduras was going through. You know, that is such a blessing when a missionary hears a church member say, because we know that not only are they reading our letters, but they are praying specifically, not just for our family, but for people in our churches, amen? When a pastor comes up to us and he just says, you know, brother, tell me about that need that you mentioned in your letter 5 or 6 months ago. What a blessing it is to know that we're just not a letter on a wall, amen, but people are actually reading these letters and praying for our family. We thank God for that, because that is such a tremendous blessing and an encouragement to us even while we're in Honduras. So I want us to understand tonight that every single one of us has a part in this. Every single person has a part in this. And just because my family is in a foreign country like Honduras, that does not mean that our role is more important than anyone else. And people often think that way. They think, well, the missionary, their role is so much higher than the church member's role. And I don't believe that at all. The most important factor in all of this, and we need to understand this, is your faithfulness to the Lord and what he expects from you relating to the Great Commission. What does God expect from you relating to the Great Commission? Have you asked the Lord what role he has for you in the context of this local church regarding the Great Commission? Through giving, through praying, through whatever it is, how you could be a help and furthering the gospel into all the world. And then what does God expect from our family and what he expects from us relating to the Great Commission? And the Bible says in Proverbs 26, it says, most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find. You know what God's looking for today? He's not looking for the most talented people. He's looking for faithfulness. That's what he wants. Because God will bless faithfulness and God will use faithfulness to his honor and glory. The question is, will you be found faithful in your role relating to the work of the Great Commission when you stand before the Lord one day soon? When you stand before God one day and he looks at your life and he looks at this area of the Great Commission, will he be able to look at you and say, when he made it clear to you what he wanted you to do in this work of the Great Commission, will he look at you and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And Father, I pray that you'd help us tonight, Lord. Father, regarding the Great Commission, Lord, we thank you, Lord. Lord, that it's something that I believe your word is very clear about. And Father, I pray that, Lord, we would realize, Lord God, that it's something that was given to the New Testament local church. And Lord, that when churches work together collectively, Lord, the gospel can be taken throughout all the world. And Father, help us, Lord. Help none of us, Lord, to minimize, Lord, the role that we can have in the Great Commission, even if it's through praying, Father. Help us to realize the impact that we can have when we stand before you one day, if we faithfully prayed, even just in the context of being a church member and seeing perhaps multiple souls one day in glory that came to know Christ because of faithful praying. Father, Lord, I pray that you get a hold of hearts of people as they begin their missions month in this church, and Lord, help people to realize, Lord, how much of a role they can play, Lord God, in getting the gospel into all the world and how effective they can be in the context of the local church. We thank you for it in Jesus' name.